amen. Praise the Lord for that special tonight as well. And what a blessing it's already been being in the house of the Lord. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, if you would look with me to the book of Judges in chapter 6. Judges in chapter 6. We just started a series on the life of Gideon. The life of Gideon. I think this is the fourth message that we've going into, the life of Gideon. We haven't met Gideon yet, except for in the New Testament there, and seeing that he was placed, God put him in the Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews Hall of Faith there, and letting us understand just how much of a man of faith Gideon would be. Gideon would be the champion of the underdogs, and he was one that did not have any super power, didn't have any extraordinary strength or extraordinary gifts. He just was a man that we'll find is just trusted God and did what God told him to do. And it's God that gives us the victories anyway. And so it's just looking to him and having confidence and doing what God tells us to do will bring us the victory. And so, but Gideon, all these things taking place, and then we've studied here leading up to God's call on Gideon, what he would have experienced. And in what's going on in the land of Israel during this time of the judges, there is no judge right now. We're coming off of 40 years of rest that God had given Israel. And because Israel had looked back to God under the leadership of the judge of Barak and Deborah, and we find that it's been 40 years. 40 years gradually declining from faith in God, to where we get to the place we're at here in chapter 6 when we're getting ready to introduce Gideon in chapter 6 as the next deliverer, the next judge, and they have completely turned their back on God, and they are worshiping Baal. And so we find here that God has delivered them to the Midianites, and they've been under the oppression of Midian for 7 years. For 7 years, and this is what we looked at last week, they had lost their harvest. Now, God did not allow the Midianites to kill those that would be looking to God. And we're going to find here that God calls, and there's several that will come out and stand with Gideon. And so it's not like there's no believers left in Israel. There are. But we find that God is judging them and the land because of what has taken place over the last 40 years. And so they are now hiding in caves for the most part. They're coming out. They are still tilling and working the ground. And when it comes time for harvest, and of course especially for farmers and Israel in the Old Testament, that was the time of joy. Harvest time was a time of rejoicing. And we find that they would come out and they worked hard, but when it came time to reap the harvest, the Midianites would come in and they would devour all of the crop. And they would devour all of the things that Israel would have. And God took away, if you will, because of the judgment of God, God took away their rejoicing in harvest. They would do the work only to experience Midianites stealing their harvest. Wow. Well, that leads us down to verse 6. And we're going to be looking at verse 6 down to verse 10 tonight. So go ahead and stand with me and we'll read this together. This went on for 7 years. Possibly, as we mentioned last week, every year they thought, well, let's go ahead, let's plow the fields, let's work, let's put out another crop. Surely this year it'll be different. And for 7 years, they did all that, and every year at harvest, the Midianites would take all that they had. And so they didn't have the joy of harvest for 7 years. That's the judgment of God upon. He did not allow the Midianites to kill them, these that were still there in the land, but they lost their joy, the joy of harvest. Well, now look in verse 6 with me tonight. And Israel was greatly impoverished after 7 years of not having anything, losing all their crop, losing all their animals. Greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto them, unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all those that opposed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land, the land of promise. And I said unto you, I am the Lord, your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Two things tonight. First of all, Israel turns back to God. Israel cries out to God. And the second thing is, God sends a prophet. The first thing that God does, he sends a prophet. Before the deliverer, before Gideon, he sends a prophet. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you tonight. Love you. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be in church. You know what's taking place in each one of our hearts and our lives. You know what kind of spiritual needs we have. And Lord, I just pray for all that have sacrificed to come out to be in church tonight, looking to acknowledge your will for their lives, opening up to what you have for them. And I pray tonight, God, that you would empower the teaching and the preaching of your word once again. Minister to each and every one of us. Help us to put things out of our minds and focus on what you have for us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. First of all, we need to go back, and what I want you to look at here tonight is they were greatly impoverished. This ought to stand out because this is where it led. The judgment, the chastisement of God, after 7 years, they were finally at somewhat their end, almost like the prodigal. Right before he died, he came to himself to realize what he could do as he looked back and repented and went back to his father. And we find Israel somewhat in that very same state as the prodigal would have been. And we find here in verse 6 it says, and Israel was greatly, now this is Almighty God writing this for us to read and understand, just wasn't impoverished, they were greatly impoverished. 7 years of no crop, 7 years of nothing, trying to just feed their families off of the insects and the lizards and the snakes and the rocks, whatever it would have been. I mean, you can live off the land a little bit, but that many people living off the land, there's only so many vermin that you can eat, amen? That's what they would have been doing because they were so impoverished because of the Midianites took it everything. And they worked hard every year thinking this year is going to be different. But they were under the judgment of God. They did not have the blessing of God. And under the judgment of God, they lost their joy. God took away their rejoicing of harvest. God's blessings are given to allow us to honor him. Now, we've looked at this a little bit last week as well because that's what's going on. And as we find is that the prophet tells them, you were blessed of God and God had blessed you so that you would be in a position to be able to honor God with your blessings. That is how God works even today. See, when we learn about the stories in the Old Testament, we understand, we study these things, and they're there for our learning, our understanding, that we might be admonished by what took place in their lives, and we might understand God, how God works. God's the same. He never changes. Matter of fact, I'm looking to be preaching on that Sunday morning. God never changes. If he never changes, once you learn something about God, mark it down, it will always be that way. When you learn the mind of God, how God thinks, how God works, listen, that will never change. God does not change. So when you learn things about God, and we have the entire Old Testament and all the stories in the Old Testament to learn about the mind of God, to learn how God works, to learn of His love and His provisions and His judgments. And when we learn that, those principles of God, they won't change. So we find here that the prophet wanted them to know, and this is something they should have known, this is something that we need to apply tonight, is God's blessings are given to allow us to honor Him. Honor Him with your health, honor Him with your wealth, honor Him with your prosperity. If you want God to keep you healthy, then honor God with your health. Now, that only goes as far as God's will concerning your health. Amen? But God will keep you healthy enough to accomplish what He has for you to accomplish in this life. That's how we pray for the sick. God, just strengthen them, lift them up to the place they'll be able to accomplish all that you have yet for them to accomplish in this life. I pray that every week for our people because that's what we need. God will keep them. God will give them the health to accomplish what He has for them to accomplish. I believe God can give us all the wealth that we would need. God will give you the wealth that you need to accomplish His will for your life if you honor Him with your wealth. God will honor you with the position that He has and maybe even give you a greater position, greater platform by which you can serve Him through, by which you can have a testimony and let your light so shine. But that only comes, God gives us these things as His children to honor Him. Judgment, when we fail to honor God, judgment is designed by God to give us the best chance to return to His will and His will to honor Him. God has a purpose for judgment. God has a design in judgment. That would be chastisement as well. That would be how a parent disciplines their children. You should have a design, a purpose for why, for the reason of discipline. You understand what discipline will do to that child, and you want to discipline that child as they had need to be disciplined to help them to have the very best chance to turn out right. That's why we do it. Hopefully, that's why you do it. To give them the very best chance to learn to discipline themselves. The way that we learn self-discipline is to be disciplined. I learned to discipline myself and not do everything that I wanted to do because I realized some things that I wanted to do, my dad did not want me to do. And even though I wanted to do it, he made me understand that you better fear me more than you desire to do what you want to do. And I learned that lesson, which helped me to be self-disciplined. Because we're always going to be under authority. Amen. We're under authority. Now, the highest authority is God, but you're under the authority. If you live in the United States of America, you're under the authority of our government, our judicial system, our laws. And you learn that you have to obey the laws or you're going to have to be judged when you disobey or you break the law. So we find here that God's judgments were designed and still are designed by God to give us the best chance to return to His will. And His will is to honor Him. There's different types and different ways to discipline. And we find it all through the Old Testament as well as into the New Testament. Discipline is something that we no doubt is clear as crystal, Old Testament and New Testament. God, in every dispensation of time, God made known what He expected out of humanity, and He also let them know what they could expect from Him if they failed to obey Him. If you do this, then I'll do this. If you fail to do this, then I'll do this. God has made that very clear in every dispensation of time. If you, 2 Chronicles, and again, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture when it comes to repentance and the judgment of God, but I want you to see something here. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. God wanted them to know when he judged them, and there was a purpose for judgment, what they would have to do in order to have his forgiveness and be restored. Okay, but look what he says here in verse 13. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, well, that could be a type and a way to judge them. And you'll find throughout the Old Testament there was days and times of drought. God would not let it rain. Rain was a blessing of God. But sometimes he will withhold his blessing as judgment. Or he says, or if I command the locusts to devour the land. Sometimes he would bring in insects. If you look at as God judged Pharaoh and the Egyptians, we find the many different ways that God could actually judge. And so we find here, he says, if I do it this way, if I bring locusts to devour the land, that's another way that I might judge you. So if this happens, then you realize that this is judgment of God, and you ought to know what you need to do to come out of that judgment of God. Or if I send pestilence among my people. Now, he could have went on and on. For the things that we can learn in Old Testament, as you study that, you study the life of Israel, all the different ways that God judged his children, you can make a list of them. There's many different ways that God would judge them. But every one of them, I think, instead of understanding all the different ways of judgment, understand the reason, the design for judgment. The design for judgment was made personal by God. God knows how to judge, to get the most out of it, and to give us the very best chance to do right and to honor him. Most of the time, it's a progressive plan. There is something that I call the progressive judgment of God. Because many times, it might just be all you need is a hand slap. No. Now, even the hand slap, you have to be able to feel it. If you're shaking somebody's hand, that's not judgment. Now, honey, come over here. Let me shake your hand. No, don't do that anymore. You shook their hand. That didn't help do anything. But when you grab that hand, you, amen, they can feel it. Maybe leave a little red spot there. It's still the back of their hand. No. Then they'll, sometimes, it all depends if you got a very hard-headed, stubborn will child, you know. You get close before you ever hit, they're crying. Others, you have to make them feel it. But it's a progression. First of all, they're doing something. You know they're going to get hurt if they continue. No, you don't do that. Stay away from the fire. Stay away from that. No, just progressive. They keep doing it. You realize the hand slap just didn't do it. Then you have to take out the belt. Yeah. They need to know when you take off the belt, amen, that means something different. That means that I've gone farther than just a hand slap. I didn't listen to the early judgment. And it led to a more severe judgment. 7 years of the same. But each year, it would hurt more. God knew what it was going to take. God knew that this particular judgment, amen, turning them over to the Midianites, taking away their joy and rejoicing, how long will you go without any joy? How long will you go without being able to rejoice? How long will you go in having to live impoverished? Live without having means. Live without being able to even feed your family and everything else, having to do all this. The first year, there was still some game out in the fields. The first year, they were still able to get by. It wasn't as devastating the first year. And so they thought, well, this isn't God's judgment. whatever they're thinking, whatever's taking place, they didn't repent after the first year. They didn't cry out to God after the first year of losing their joy and losing their rejoicement because of their harvest. God knew this was the judgment, so it happened again. The very same thing happened the next year and the next year. They were not going to have their joy restored until they would cry out to God, because that was God's judgment. They were not going to be delivered from the Midianites until they would, first of all, the beginning of this is repent of their sin and cry out to God. Now that's what's going on. This is how God reveals to us that he would deal with Israel. 7 years. Each year it would hurt more till they got to that place where the Bible says greatly impoverished. They could have turned back to God after the first year. How many believe that they would have been better off to turn back after the first year and not have 6 more years of judgment? Yeah. We can see it. But there's a progression to it. At this way God judged, he judged the same way, but the progression was every year they had less and less, and it hurt more and more. I know that even the public school system, they used to know how to help children. They used to know how to help parents to help children in their disciplining the children, even in schools. I think I mentioned it before, but I go back to that. I remember the first step, and they had a plan, they had a design, and I believe it was progressive, because when you would get in trouble in class, they used to give, I don't know if they do that anymore, it's been a few years, but I remember they used to give us a slip. The teacher would write a slip and said, take it to the office. Now it was meant to embarrass you so that you don't do this again. So you have to get the slip. The teacher put it out. So now the whole class is snickering. Yeah, you got it, you got it, you got in trouble. And now you're embarrassed and you have to take the slip and you have to take it down, walk into the principal's office and you have to give them the slip. And they said, sit over there in that chair. They would have a line of chairs and it would be in the glass. So when everybody come by, they would, yeah. That was meant to embarrass that child, so that they would not want to be embarrassed again, so that would deter them from doing what they did to be able to get the slip that they would have to take down to the principal's office. Now, that worked for most kids. There's always a few that would gloat in the attention. They would laugh at everybody else walking by the door. I'm not in class. Ha ha, look at me. I got out of class. So they would have a progression to that. The next step is you'd have to go in and the principal would say, bend over. And they would have a paddle. It all depends on how severe it was. What kind of mood the principal might have been in, whether you get 1 or 3 whacks. And I guarantee you, they would have been arrested today because they would leave marks, but it would be on the right spot to leave a mark. And it would be used as a paddle. And if that didn't work, the progression would get worse. Then they would give you some time away from school. And you would have to be expelled most of the time for 3 days. Now, what was intended by that? What was the design? Make the parents feel it. Yeah. How can you expect me? I got a job to do. How can you expect me to stay home with my child and have to keep babysitting him for 3 days? I've got other things I've got to do. It's your child. We're helping you to learn how to raise your child. And we're telling you there's a problem there, and now we got to get you involved. Amen. If that didn't work, then they were out for the semester. But they had a plan, a design plan that worked. Amen? Yeah. God has a designed plan. And it's going to give us the best chance possible. It didn't work for every child. But it was the best design plan in using the biblical method of discipline to give that child the turnout right. Joseph with his brothers reveals a designed plan. Genesis chapter 42. Go back there with me. Genesis chapter 42. You know the story of Joseph. And of course, his brothers sold him into slavery, and they thought he was done, dead, gone somewhere, deceived their father, thinking that he had been eaten by some kind of an animal. Now God worked it out to where they would be put in a position to where they would learn just how that impacted Joseph's life and possibly have a little taste of the same. I do not believe Joseph did this on his own. I believe that Joseph was acting as God told him and God led him to do in order to help his brothers before they could be blessed and be brought into the land of Egypt with the blessings of God to be provided for. They would have to come to a place where they would acknowledge what they did to Joseph. In Genesis chapter 42, just to help you to see a little bit here, verse 20, it says this: "But bring your youngest brother." Now Joseph's addressing them, and he had already planted some things in their bags and told them they were spies. And so now this is how you can prove to me that you're not a spy. "But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your word be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. And they said one to another, "We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul." Now, sometime later, they're having to go back. They had tried to block it out, but now they had to address their sin by what they were being judged by. And now they're saying, "This is all brought to us. And remember the guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." Now, we don't go all that. You know the story. But that's what all this took place. And now they are weeping, and they're realizing what they did, realizing that they are facing the judgment of God because of what they did to Joseph. And Joseph, before, when he was doing this, the Bible says he had to turn away because he was crying. His desire was to show them immediate forgiveness. His desire was to show them, bring them back in and love them and care for them. But they would have to face what they did before they could be restored as God wanted to restore them. And they did. And they faced it, and then, of course, you know the rest of the story. He brought the whole family, and God protected them and provided for them in the land of Egypt. A design plan. A design plan. Look back with me now to our text. "And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." 7 years, but they're finally there. They're finally there. They cried unto the Lord. Can I tell you that God patiently waits for our response before determining further action? What do you mean by that, preacher? Well, look what it says. "They cried unto the Lord, and it came to pass when..." I've got that underlined in my Bible. It'd do you good to underline that, because that's key. when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet. Now, because of the Midianites, they had that wrong. But turning back to God was right. Because until God sees the desired response, the judgment is not going to be let up. It's just going to continue to get worse and worse. I believe until if you're truly saved, God will take you out of this life. He'll take you home. But the judgment will continue to get worse. That's one sign of a true salvation. If you can't get by with sin, amen, and the judgment just gets worse and worse, listen to me, and you're losing joy and you're losing peace, listen to me, that's a sign of salvation because God is dealing with you as a child. If you can get out and live in sin, not have any judgment of God, not having any loss of peace, you can rejoice over ungodly living. Listen, that's not salvation. So we find out here, this Bible says, when that took place, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet. God's judgments are predetermined to be according to man's free will. Did you go? God's judgments are predetermined to act, to be carried out concerning your decisions, your free will. If you fail, then this is what's going to happen to you. It's already been predetermined. If a person does not receive Jesus Christ, their personal Lord and Savior, it's been predetermined. If they refuse to receive Jesus Christ, ask Him to forgive them their sins, and they repent of their sin, then they're going to go to a devil's hell. That has already been predetermined by God. But it's based upon not the will of God, it's based upon the will of that individual. It's based upon the free will of man. The very same way with a believer, it's still based upon your free will. God does not force you to serve Him. But when you are not serving Him and you're living in sin and you have something outside of, that's not according to God's will for your life, you're not honoring Him, God will bring a judgment, and then it will be determined by your free will what will go, how He will judge from there, whether He will remove the judgment, whether He will bless you, or whether the judgment will just continue to get worse. 7 years kept getting worse because they did not repent. They did not cry out to God. 7 years. Was it stubborn or were they blinded? That's a good question. Because both of those keep you from repentance. You harden your heart. You know what you ought to do. You know what God's will is for you to do, but you're so stubborn that you harden your heart to it. And listen to me, it's going to steal. God is going to judge you, and it will rob you of your rejoicing, and it will continue to get worse and worse until you finally cry out to God and acknowledge what you're doing. And honor God. Honor God. By doing it, what He wants you to do. Some are stubborn, some are blinded. Satan has a way to blind us to it. We don't see clearly. We don't realize that's why this is happening to me. And Satan would love to keep you blinded to that. But either way, it took 7 years to either remove the blinders or to soften the heart. But they finally did. Cry out to God. Amen. So now they cry out to God, and God sends a prophet. Now, if you think, well, cry out to God, then He's going to restore you and give you all kind of blessings, take all the judgments away, remove the Midianites from your life, and bring back the harvest and the joy, all that. That's not what it says He did. It's part of God's design. It's coming. The deliverer's coming. They're going to get the victory. We know that. We've read the rest of the story. But why would God, first of all, send a prophet? Before God would deliver them, they would need to understand what they were guilty of. A generic repentance means nothing. You can't truly repent unless you know what you're confessing and admitting that you're guilty of it. When you confess and forsake, it says, I'm guilty of this, I'm confessing it, and I'm saying, God, I don't want to ever want to do that again. I'm going to forsake that. I want to turn away from that. Lord, with your help and with your strength and your grace, I'll never get back to doing that. I'll never do that again. That's when your sins are forgiven and cleansed. Yeah. You turn away from that. You see, verse 7b, the end of this, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. That was really not the right reason. The Midianites was the judgment. It was not the sin. God sent the Midianites. You don't repent about what God sends the judge, because you didn't have anything to do with that. You have to repent over what you've done wrong. Now listen, I'm not going to be much longer, but this is really good stuff right here. You have to understand this. God was more concerned about their rebellion than he was about the Midianites or the distress or them being impoverished. Because the Midianites would have never come. They would have never been impoverished. They would have never lost their joy if they had not rebelled against God. He sends a prophet so that they would understand why they were suffering judgment from God. See, it goes back to that understanding of symptom, source, and solution. If you eliminate the source, you can never find the solution. You just have temporary relief of the symptoms. Amen. The symptoms were, there was the Midianites. It was them being impoverished. That's the symptoms. The symptoms are there to tell you that there is a greater concern, and the greater concern is the root or the source of the problem. If all you do is try to medicate the symptoms, you'll never get rid of the source. And if you don't acknowledge the source, then you can never get the right solution. Amen. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, that's God's word makes sense. God's design makes sense. If we understand it, if we're not so stubborn that we don't want to hear it, or if we're not so blinded, we repent of the Midianites destroying our land and taking away our crops and causing us to feel the bad like we... That's not what you are guilty of. That's not what you need to address. God sent it. But why? The prophet revealed it. He sent a prophet unto them, children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, you're crying out to me, you finally acknowledge you're wanting to repent and you're wanting to be restored, but you have to realize what you're repenting of, where you failed. I brought you up from Egypt. You should never forget what God's done for us. First of all, he created us. He's the creator. We are the creature that he created. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you from Egyptian bondage. I saved you. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. When they pursued after you, it was my power that kept them from consuming you. I destroyed them. And out of the hand of all those that opposed you in the promised land, that did not want you in the promised land, I drave them out from before you and gave you their land. I did this for you. How did you repay me? And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Never forget that. You're not your own. You have a God. You have a creator God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites. I let you know. Fear not. That means don't show them any respect. Do not show them honor. Reverential fear is showing honor and worship and service. What you were supposed to show me, you showed to Baal. After everything I've done for you, and this is how you respond? In rebellion and turning to Baal. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Can I tell you, a preacher's job today is the same thing as his prophet's job? When you come to hear a preacher preach, you ought to know that's what God wants you to hear. That's what God wants to use to help you to not forget him, not forget what he's done for you, not forget what he expects from you, not forget what his commandments are, so that he will not have to judge and chasten, but he is able to bless. Nehemiah, and we're done here. I want to take you to the book of Nehemiah, though, because this is probably the best verse in the Bible concerning New Testament preaching. Nehemiah 8:8. God explains exactly what the preaching of the word is all about. Ezra the scribe took the Bible before the people. The Bible says this in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. So they read the book in the law of God distinctly. We encourage everyone to bring a Bible. Because we want you, first of all, before we ever get started in the preaching, we're wanting to read the word of God distinctly. Distinctly is word for word, what God has for us. And we encourage you, because we're always going to use the King James Bible, and we encourage everyone, if they can't, now we're not going to run you off if you don't, but our desire is that everybody use the same word, because I believe that God has preserved his word, every word, for us today. Amen. And we're going to stand and we're going to read the word of God distinctly, tell you exactly what God says. Amen. Because that's what you need. To remind us of God, his plan, his design, what I have to do to continue to have his blessings and not judgment. Then it goes on to say, first of all, they read the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense, give biblical interpretation. Now, I have a lot of different commentaries. I use a lot of them. Never should look at a commentary as the Bible. There's only one Bible. A commentary is what a man believes the Bible says. And you read and you can glean from that man's interpretation, his belief in the interpretation of what the Bible says, of what you read distinctly. The truth of it is, the Bible is what interprets Bible. Now you can learn, you can glean from other men, you can read commentaries, but you have to always refer back to Bible. Don't take one verse out of context and say it says this when it doesn't say that. You have to take the Bible from the book of Genesis and to all to the Old Testament to learn the principles that God has established. And with every principle that you learn from the Old Testament, there is a biblical verse that will support that principle in the New Testament. And so the second thing is once you've read it, then as a preacher is supposed to stand, he is to read it distinctly, then give biblical interpretation on, all right, this is what the Bible is saying to us today. This is the interpretation. And then after that it says, and calls them to understand the reading. If you will, make application. That's New Testament preaching. That's what God has given to preachers today to be able to make sure, and this is where most of them are messing up, they're not reading the Bible distinctly, and they're not interpreting it with Bible, and they're not making the right application because they're not reading the same word. Got to have his word. Then you have to understand what he is saying, and then how it applies to our life today. Gideon would be made aware of all of these things. He was there. He was one of those. I believe Gideon would have been, and next week we'll find verse 13, how that he says that he had been praying the whole time for God to send a deliverer. He understood that it was the deliverer that would judge Israel and God would bring back the blessings of God. And certain ones of them were praying for this delivery. How many does it take before God will actually send a deliverer? Well, we don't have that. How many churches would it take to get on fire for the Lord to see a revival in America? Can't answer that. I don't know. Gideon, I believe, was praying the whole time. He knew what they needed. He didn't think he was going to be the one to be leading in this delivery. But he was praying for deliverance. He was confused. For 7 years he had been praying. And he had almost got to the place where he was given up on God. We'll see this. Don't ever give up on God. You might still be praying for revival. And praise the Lord, I believe we should. Is it possible? Anything's possible to the Lord. Is it going to happen? How many will it take? How many will it take to save Sodom and Gomorrah? How many will it take? Maybe you start out high with 50, and then you say, well, probably not 40, maybe 30, maybe. How many will it take? I don't know, but I believe that we ought to pray for it. And as we're praying for it, make sure that we are doing all we can do for revival, for the blessings of God and the joy of the Lord. How many are crying out to God for deliverance? If I could have every head bowed and every eye closed. There was a cry. I think it took longer than it should have. More devastation than needed to come. More destruction, more hurt, more pain, more loss of joy. The judgment will continue until there is a cry. And then God will send a prophet. He'll help you to understand what you are repenting of. Asking forgiveness for. And then comes the restoration and the blessings of deliverance. Not going to have a musical invitation, but there's always an invitation. If God spoke to you tonight, you have something in your heart that you need to bring to the altar, we encourage you to do it. If you want to just do it, take care of it right in the pew, right where you're at, you can do that. If God spoke to you, acknowledge it and figure out what you're going to do with it. Anyone else? Father, we bow before you tonight. Love you. Thank you for the opportunity to be in church. Thank you, Father, for each one that had the opportunity, took advantage of it, that's here. And I pray that through the teaching of the life of Gideon, that we have learned more about our God. And Lord, we can make application. And I pray that you'd be with us as we get ready to leave here tonight. Get us all home safely. Bring us back at the next appointed hour. In Jesus' name.